Amen. You turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. That is the same passage as last week, but it is a different sermon. I want you to know that. And just bring the same one. Although we'll have to see what happens tonight. If Mitch isn't able to preach, he might get last week's sermon again tonight. No, we'll have something. Galatians 3, 15 to 26. Last week we looked at the purpose of the law of God and why God gave His law. And we saw particularly as that phrase was referring to the Mosaic covenant or the law covenant, the legal covenant, as some have said. But more properly, if you want to speak exactly, it's the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, because God was not entering into a covenant of works with His people on Sinai. That's what Paul has been laboring to show us, that He made a promise to Abraham, that He didn't take away that promise with Moses, that He didn't add stipulations or conditions, because any of those things would take away the promise. And so the people of Israel were not to seek eternal life by their works, but they weren't supposed to seek any blessings by their works. Temporal blessings, staying in the land, any of those things, they were not supposed to look to their works. They were supposed to look to the grace of God. God, the same God who promised Abraham righteousness by faith, promised him the land and promised him descendants. And so it's all of grace. As Augustine said, the rewards that we receive for our obedience in this world is rewards of grace. They're all rewards of grace. We need to understand that. And so the law of God had a preparatory and preservative purpose for the nation of Israel. It was to guard them from being corrupted and assimilated by all the pagan nations around them. Think of it, even their dietary laws would have kept them separate from the other nations because they couldn't eat the same food. And God did that for a reason, that His people would not just be, again, absorbed by all of the idolatrous, wicked nations around them, that they would be kept. So it was a preserving and a good thing that all of those laws had for them. And it also, even more importantly, constantly reminded them of their sins, because they were constantly taught that they were unclean, that they were sinful. And there was always a sacrifice burning at the temple, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice every week for the whole nation. Over and over again they were taught in all of those laws that they were not fit to come into the presence of God. And so God was preparing them and causing their hearts to long for the Savior who would fully and finally bring them that salvation, that they could enter into God's presence. And of course, that's what Jesus did. And that's why that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, to show that we no longer need a typical, a symbolical separation from God, because Jesus has ushered in that full salvation. All of the whole Old Testament was pointing to that. This wasn't some weird, oh, we're going to do something different now with Moses and Israel than from with Abraham and with Noah and all the promises by faith. No, it was all to serve the fact that the Messiah was coming. And we know the faithful Jews in Israel took those laws, and that did make them long for the Messiah. And so you read about some of them in Luke chapter 2, for example, Anna and Simeon and others who were longing for the consolation of Israel, who were waiting for the Messiah because they made a proper use of the law of God's of God's law for His people. Well, this morning, as we've looked at that purpose of the law, we want to notice the threefold use of the law. We're not in that old covenant kingdom, so we don't have some of those things that fall away. We weren't ever part of that. We can look at it and see what it means. But the same law of God still prepares His people for Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. And so this morning we're going to look at what Reformed theologians have called for 500 years, the threefold use of the law of God. It's going to be a little bit more topical than usual, but I think it's important to just flesh out this subject here as we look at the threefold use of the law of God. It's so misunderstood and so misused by Christians. Even in Reformed churches, many, even though they don't deny it, they in effect deny it with their practice, that there is even a third use of the law. And so let's ask God now to bless our study as we look at God's Word, that we would understand these things for His glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God, how we do pray for your Spirit at this time, that you would give us knowledge and wisdom in your word, most of all love and faith in your word, that we would want to do what it says. Father, help us to know that this word is for us this morning, that we need to understand the law that you have given, for it will always be in place, since you are a God of righteousness forever and ever. Give us your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of God. This is God's holy word from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. This is God's word. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the civil use of the law. Notice the civil. I'm calling this the first use of the law. Sometimes it's called the second use. The civil use of the law is what I'm calling the first use of the law. This use of the law is given to restrain human beings from sin. That's why the law, that God gave the law first. And I think this is the order that we see it, and that's why I'm going in this order. I know that R.C. Sproul likes to take what I'm going to call the second use, the first use, and so forth. But I think that this order actually better reflects the way in which we actually see the law work. This is that use of the law that comes to all mankind. To all human beings, whether you're a believer in Christ or not a believer in Christ, whether you've even heard of Christ, the law of God is given to you for this purpose. It has this use, and you must, as a human being, make the proper use of this law if you are going to be a human being that does right, that does good. And so this use of the law has a restraining effect on human sin. It's given for that purpose, that we would fear the judgment of the God who gave the law. Because, we're not going to look at it very much this morning, but we know from Romans 1 and from other places in Scripture that all mankind knows there's a God. They know that there is the one Creator God who made them. Everybody knows this. I know there are agnostics and atheists and anti-theists and all of that stuff. Those people are lying to themselves. At some point in their heart, they know there's a God they have to stand before. They don't like that, and so they can't face reality, and so they create for themselves an opiate of the atheists, if you will, that they can't face, they can't handle it. So they lie to themselves. There's no God, and they hope they can make themselves believe it, and they hope that they can get other people to believe it. But it doesn't change the reality of the fact that there is a God and that they know there's a God. And this is that law that comes from God that's in every human being. This use of the law teaches us that there is one moral law for all mankind. There is such a thing as morality. And I'm not talking about your morality versus my morality or American morality versus European morality. There is one moral law for all mankind. It never changes. It doesn't change in cultures. It doesn't change over time. The moral law what is right and wrong for human beings has never, will never change. And to say that you are not under that law is to just be a breaker of that law. You are under that law by definition. It's given, again, to all human beings. It is absolute and it is objective. It doesn't matter what you think is right or wrong. It doesn't matter what your family has always valued or what your tradition has said is good. It is based upon goodness itself. What it says is good is good. What it says is evil, and that cannot change. And that's absolutely binding. This moral law is absolutely binding on all human beings. You can never get out from under this moral law. You can never claim to be in a place or in a culture. Well, you don't understand my experience, Pastor. In my experience, that's just not a big deal. So maybe that's right for you, but it's not right for me. That's not true. This is right for you. I don't know how else to say it. It's objective. It doesn't matter what your experience is. This is the way God made you as a human being. And if you could think about it in the animal kingdom, you know, if a certain kind of animal doesn't practice what it should practice, for example, a bear, if he doesn't hibernate when he should, there's something wrong with that bear. Well, this is what humanity is. Man is a moral being. So that there are absolutes for the Christian. There's absolutes for everybody. I can't stand it when I see those polls, and maybe you've seen this, where they take the surveys of born again or evangelical or Bible believing, whatever they want to call it, some kind of Christian, you know, more than Christian, because you can't just say Christian anymore because that doesn't mean anything. And they show 40%, 50% of Christians believe there are no absolutes. That's just absolutely absurd. If you don't believe there are absolutes, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a believer in God if you don't believe that there are absolutes. There has to be absolutes. This is right and wrong. There is such a thing as right, and there is such a thing as wrong, and that is applicable to every kind of behavior that is moral. So we're not talking about values or whatever. We're talking about the law of God. Paul assumes this law throughout this text. I just want to show you. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, we've already looked at his argument here, what he's talking about, that, you know, a human last will and testament, it's not added to. How much less would someone dare to add to God's last will and testament, okay? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. But notice the principle that argument is based upon. It's based upon the fact that Paul is assuming that the Galatians, as well as all other human beings, understand that it's wrong to violate a contract. It's wrong to take a man's last will and testament and to alter it. It's wrong. We know that it's wrong to do that. Paul is assuming that people are going to grant that. That's what this verse is basing. That's the principle that's why Paul can say what he says. Look at it again in verses 17 and 18. The same point is made by the Apostle Paul. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And remember, what did God promise Abraham? He promised him land. He promised him descendants, but we saw those were essentially tokens of the ultimate promise of I will be your God. You will be a blessing. I will bless you. It was eternal life. But it is important to notice he did promise him land, and he did promise him descendants. So those theologians who say those things are actually gotten by their works, that can't apply either. Because if God gave eternal life to Abraham by promise and can't go back and add conditions, then the fact, and it is clearly there, that he promised them land and descendants by promise, he can't add conditions to that either. So there is no covenant of works on Sinai in any shape or form. It's a covenant of promise. The land was promised. But what I want you to notice once again is Paul's principle that he's basing this argument upon is that if God once gives something to someone by promise, it would be wrong for God to add conditions to that promise, to make it now by works. That's what Paul is basing this argument on. God can't, do that. And again, this is that civil use of the law, because what Paul is assuming here that everyone is going to grant is that it's wrong to lie. And if God said one thing to Abraham and changes his mind to Moses, it's a lie. When God says to Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants this land, if God says to Moses, well, they have to keep the commandments to stay in the land, that's a lie. God can't do that. Paul's assuming people are going to grant that because he understands the civil use of the law. The civil use of the law is that contracts can't be broken, contradictions can't be engaged in. You can't lie to people. And how do we know that? Because we're moral beings. There's not a human being, there's not a human society that doesn't know that lying is wrong. And this is what's going to happen to you kids who are college age. And you're going to see this when you get to college. I think even some of you who go to Christian college, because I think it's pretty much everywhere. The professor's going to get you in one of these gen ed courses where you have to take, and you get in the course, and he's going to just start hammering to you that there are no absolutes, there are no absolutes, there is no right and wrong. And you're going to say, some poor, naive Christian's going to raise her hand and say, yes, but professor, isn't it wrong to murder? And he's going to laugh at how naive you are and say, there have been cultures that have actually rewarded murderers. Why, we know the Spartans, when their young boys were being trained, they would reward them if they would steal and murder and so forth. And they thought murder was good. Now, that's just absolutely absurd. That's not what they thought. The fact that they had those training programs in which, yes, the boys were expected to even kill if they had to in order to prove themselves as a warrior. But in general, murder was hated by the Spartans as it was by anyone else. They had it allowed in this one particular circumstance because they prized being a warrior even more than human life, which was wrong of them to do that. But this is just a lie to say that they didn't understand basic morality. They did understand basic morality, and they taught it. And they only allowed it under certain circumstances. We do the same thing in our culture. The argument for abortion is always argued on grounds of not, you never hear anybody for abortion, maybe you're even starting to hear it now, but as long as there's some remaining civil use of the law in people, they never say, well, we think that it's good for a woman to kill her unborn child. Nobody actually makes that argument. But they say it's good and necessary for a woman to have this absolute freedom over her body, and she has to have this. And that freedom is so important that even if it means she can terminate a pregnancy that she didn't want, then so be it. So even there, though, we are assuming that it's wrong to do this in and of itself. But when you put all these other circumstances in the scale, well, that tilts it the other way, because freedom is so important that even an unwanted, as long as, some might even say, well, as long as it's early enough and so forth. And of course, that depends as morality gets worse and worse and we get further and further from the civil use of the law. But, do you see, it's only when we add all these circumstances and stipulations that we can justify what we know is otherwise is evil. I remember Bill Clinton saying this about abortion when he was running for office. I actually was one of the cameramen at a debate, or not a debate, an interview that he did in West Virginia. So I was, running the camera, and he was sitting in this church of all places. And he actually said in that interview that he, they asked him about abortion. Of course, that was a pretty hot topic at the time. And he said, well, under his administration, he would do everything he could to make sure that abortion was safe, was legal, and rare. Well, think about that. Why does he want it to be rare? It's this wonderful expression of human freedom, right? It's this wonderful choice that a woman has to have. We should want it everywhere, right? Well, no, he understands it's evil. But it's so necessary for this. Again, that's the only way man can do this. That's the only way man can say that good is evil or evil is good. He has to find enough reason to deceive himself to get out from under this civil use of the law. Beloved, this civil use of the law is being eclipsed in our society. And this is why we're in absolute chaos as to what's right and wrong. Because we just won't take God's word for it and listen to our own hearts. I think that's important. This use of the law would bind man to God's standard. Look at it in verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. All. that the promise might, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The scripture is supposed to confine all under sin. This is the law that confines all under sin. Man does all that he can to get out from under it and say, well, you know what? Our sin isn't bad. Our sin is good. God made me this way. I have to be this way. And so we try to justify evil. It's not true. But not only is this law in Scripture as we see it, it's also written on the heart of man. The law of God is written on the heart of man. I noticed that last week, but I want to give you the Scripture where that actually is. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, do not have the written law, do by nature the things of the law, morality, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that, what do they show? They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, clearly Paul is showing that all mankind has a conscience. And all mankind, I mean, even look at the movements in our society, movements by atheists and unbelievers, and they will try to show why they're right. Why do they care to be right? Well, they have to. They have a conscience. They have to think that they're right, they're doing good. They have to deny. They always want to show that they're true, that their enemies are lying, because, again, they understand that it's wrong to lie, and all human beings and all cultures have ever known that. And whenever that, again, is temporarily, like in the case of Sparta or even American abortion, where that is temporarily not seen, it's always because of all these other circumstances that man has to use to justify what he knows in and of itself is evil. In and of itself, again, the Spartans knew that murder was evil, but in that period of the agoge, they would allow it. If the boy got away with it, if he got caught, he was punished even more because, again, it was all for the purpose of that. And so, you know, people that try to deny this have to assume it to deny it. They have to assume that you're going to say, well, that's a contradiction, that's wrong. But it's only wrong because of God's law. Why else would we ever care about truth or falsehood? What's the difference if there's no God? This use of the law, again, you used to see this in cartoons, right? You'd see the little devil appear over somebody's shoulder and the little angel. And I know that there's a lot of error fraught in that, but there is some truth in that too. It's showing that everybody does have a conscience, that we do have a voice that tells us what's right, and we have a voice that tells us what's wrong. And we have a desire to do what's right, and we read about it in Romans 7, but our sin comes in. And we want to do evil, and this is even in the believer. In fact, it's really only in the believer does the believer actually want to do what's right. There's a couple of places where we see this law illustrated in Scripture. I just want to give you, since this is so important, so foundational, let me give you a couple of places. Remember when Abraham, in Genesis chapter 20 and other places, but especially in 20, he's sojourning in the land of the Philistines. And Abraham is afraid that they're going to see how beautiful Sarah, his wife, is. And so he says to her, and you guys know the story, you know, whenever we go somewhere, I want you to lie and tell them that you're my sister, because I'm afraid people will kill me to get to you. Now, Abraham is sojourning in Canaanite nations, you know, where they're practicing child sacrifice, where there is very low esteem for the first use of the law, the civil use. They're really hardening their hearts against their conscience, and they are not just allowing right to be right and wrong to be wrong. And so Abraham sees that. I mean, we shouldn't just write Abraham off. Oh, you're so dumb, Abraham. He's recognizing he's in a very terrible place where people were actually sacrificing their children and doing other horrible things. And so he thinks that there is so little regard for the law of God, so little fear of God in the heart of man, on the conscience of man, that he thinks that he's in a society where people will actually see him walking down the road with his wife, and maybe three or four youth will see him, young men in their 20s or late teens, and they'll say, you know what? We want that woman. Let's go kill that man and take her. And so Abraham's afraid they'll just run up, beat him to death, take his wife, abuse her, maybe kill her too. What kind of society would do that? Well, a society in which there is very little regard for the law of God. But that's exactly what Abraham thought. Because when he lies at one point, and the king of Gerar, you know, is almost judged by God, and God actually comes to him in a dream, and Gerar, the king of Gerar actually goes to Abraham and says, why did you lie to us? Why did you say she was your sister? And Abraham says this in Genesis 20:11. And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. And they will kill me on account of my wife. Abraham thought that this place had been so hardened in sin, they had no use for the first, the civil use of the law, that men would just break the law without any fear of what God would do, without any fear of being held accountable to it. Might makes right. Look at, I'll just read it to you. Exodus chapter 1. Remember the midwives. You know the midwives. The midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boy babies. Now the midwives knew that that is wrong. It's wrong to just kill a baby because you want to limit the population of a people. And to kill these babies when they were born, and for Pharaoh to tell them to do this, they knew in their consciences, they knew the law of God on their heart said, you cannot do that. But they also knew something else, that God is the God who avenges, right? God is the God who avenges people who break that law. See, this is something else that ultimately restrains man. Every human being knows that he's going to have to answer to God someday. This is that first use of the law. This is what keeps a man from just running up and killing somebody, because he knows he's going to have to answer to God. And especially, God talks about how especially the weak, especially women, especially children, especially widows and orphans, if people abuse them, they will answer to God for it. And so listen to what the midwives do. It says, Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. That's what the midwives did. They made use of this first use, this civil use of the law. It had a place in their heart, and it controlled them. It restrained them from just doing evil. And it brought about to them that now they're in trouble with Pharaoh. And we don't know what Pharaoh did to them, but we know God blessed them. This is that first use of the law, beloved. It's all over the place in Scripture. And this is why mankind as a sinner is not utterly depraved. This is why everybody doesn't turn into Adolf Hitler. Because most people, it takes a lot for them to harden themselves against this to the point where they're ready to kill somebody for nothing. And we know it happens. There are a lot of people like that out there. But for the most part, this use of the law restrains man. And it's a good thing that God did it. It's gracious that God allows us to be fearful of Him at some level so that we don't do evil. The first use of the law. The second use of the law. I want you to notice the second use of the law. It's often called the evangelical use of the law. The evangelical use of the law. This is where the law is likened to a mirror. It has that same power of convicting man of God's judgment, but rather than just causing man to restrain from the evil that he would do, this actually causes the man to flee to Jesus Christ. This is in the preaching of the gospel. When man's sin is rightly identified and rebuked by the law of God, there has to be law in the preaching of the gospel. Those who want to divorce law from gospel don't know the Scriptures. There has to be conviction of sin proclaimed in the gospel, or there is no gospel. There's no good news unless you know you need good news. And so this is that law of God that drives a man to Christ. And I submit to you that without this second use of the law, no one can be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian by just hearing how much Jesus loves you. That's never happened in Scripture. It will never happen. Because this second use of the law must come home to you. Look at it in verse 22 again. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that... That's the word hina in the Greek. It literally is translated most of the time, in order that, or so that. The Scripture has confined all under sin in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's not might or might not. That's the subjunctive. That means it follows. That the reason why the law came is so that certainly, surely, the promise can now be given to those who believe. It will follow. The law comes so that the promise will have its place in the hearts of believers. In other words, beloved, if you look at verse 22, very clearly, unless the Scripture has confined you under sin, you cannot receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So that the Scripture has done this for the purpose of the gospel, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, would be given to those who believe. It will not be given any other way. You have to have this confining take place. No one comes to Christ without this use of the law. It's given to drive convicted sinners to Christ. The law teaches us what sin is and what sinners deserve. And in the elect, this condemnation is not denied, not run from, but it's admitted. And he beats his breast like the publican and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And he goes down to his house justified, because the law had its effect in his heart. This is what we read about in Romans 7 in our scripture reading, if you find it in the middle there, where Paul says, apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law coming home to me, I didn't think about sin. I was alive once apart from the law. He thought he was. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He thought he was, you know, had a high place in heaven. But then what does he say? But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when the commandment really came, when I really understood it, when I really applied Paul, Saul as he was then, to God's law, when I really looked in that mirror of the law, then I saw I was a dead man. And that's when Paul went to Christ, when the law of God came home to him. This is the use of the law we see in verses 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might, that we would be justified by faith. You cannot be justified by faith unless the tutor does his work. That's a very well understood analogy that Paul's using there. The tutor is just the word pedagogue, but it doesn't mean teacher. In this culture, the tutor was a hired servant who would take the male children to and from school. And actually, they were the disciplinarians. They would make sure that the male children didn't get in a lot of trouble. These are, you know, in wealthy households. And so they knew what this tutor was. And the tutor had a very, I mean, he was the disciplinarian, and their discipline was rigorous. And the boy would long, literally the boy would long for the day when he could enter into the freedom of full sonship and heir to his father's house after his training was finally over and he was no longer under this tutor. And that's the image that Paul's giving here. The law was like that, he's saying. The law was like this tutor. And think of it in terms of Israel. In terms of Israel, the law was a tutor in that it was rigorous. It was rigorous in a lot of ways that we don't have to do. I mean, The sign of the covenant baptism that we have is very easy. It doesn't hurt or anything. The sign of the covenant circumcision is minor surgery. That's a painful sign to be given. And to adult converts, they had to go through it. Not just that, but the ceremonial laws, all the ceremonial laws that they had to keep all the time. The sacrifices that they had to bring that had to be perfect at certain times, they had to go to Jerusalem. All the cleanliness laws that they had to keep. If they touched a dead body, oh, they got to go through this and do this and go outside the camp until evening. All of that stuff. The dietary laws. Oh, I can't eat this. Well, I can eat this with this. That was tedious. It was rigorous. It was necessary discipline to prepare and to keep that people preserved for Christ. We've already looked at that. But for believers, the law still has that rigor. When the law first comes home to you, if you're a believer today, and it doesn't matter if you don't even remember ever not being a believer, there still were times in your life where you felt the burden of the law, where you felt like, I am a convicted sinner and I deserve to go to hell. And you felt that. And sometimes, you know, even as Christians, sometimes we wrestle with our salvation. Maybe we feel that again. We feel that terror of the law that coming in. And this is where Paul says that tutor is doing its work. It's drawing us to Christ. Maybe if we've been backsliding, drawing us back to Christ, and we got to have some rough discipline for a while. The Bible says God disciplines those whom he loves. And it's through this use of the law. So I want you to understand that this morning. And this is the way in which the gospel was preached. Think about Peter's first sermon in Pentecost, the first sermon after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He preaches this sermon, and then the last verse, the last sentence of his sermon is this, in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. He walks out of the pulpit. Therefore, know assuredly, Israel, Jesus loves you just the way you are. He doesn't do that because they needed to feel the weight of their sins. People are short-circuiting the work of the Holy Spirit today and preaching this easy believism. Paul preaches to them, "You've crucified Christ!" And you know what happened that day? 3,000 people came to Christ. Because they were looking for real conversions then, not just filling the pew with people that feel good. You know what they said? Right after that, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They saw themselves in the mirror. They saw themselves according to the second use of the law. And they were brought to Christ because they felt the weight of their sins. Beloved, we need to still feel the weight of our sins. Even as believers, this use of the law draws us back to Him, keeps us from straying from Him. Listen to the author of the Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews is clearly writing to Christians. Many think it was a sermon. The book of Hebrews was one big sermon preached to early Jewish Christians. But listen in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. The author says this, "Therefore," he's talking about the rest that Joshua, the rest that God promised His people. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." He's telling those Jewish Christians, you better still fear and make sure that you don't just presume upon God's grace like they did. And then he gives them the example. He says in Hebrews 3:14, a little bit earlier, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confession until the end." We've got to hold fast. He reminds the people that he's preaching to, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," to the Jews that came out of Egypt. "It was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And so he says to them, "Today, if you hear his voice," he's telling the Hebrew children, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion." When he's applying Israel's apostasy, he says, look, they all came out of Egypt. They all professed salvation. They all experienced the symbolic salvation, but some of them didn't believe. And then so they disobeyed and they fell away. And he says that. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they could not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." That's why he says to them, "Let us fear that we too don't do the same thing they did." Say, well, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. And then don't really believe and don't really live it out. So this second use of the law reminds us, right? What are we tempted to do as proud Christians, proud Christian sinners, I should say? Well, we're tempted to go back to our works. We're tempted to think, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good person. I think I've told you that story before when I was first converted, when after, I don't know, really reading my Bible and praying a lot, and it really had changed my life around. I mean, Robin could probably tell you from the stories. But, I mean, I wasn't doing the things that I was doing before, and just was living for Christ. I remember walking up to the garage and thinking, boy, today would be a good day to die because I haven't sinned in like 2 weeks. And just that pride coming back in, thinking that I was without sin. You can't go 5 minutes without sinning. But we're tempted to do that. We're tempted to go back. And this second use of the law holds us. And it makes us continue to look at that mirror. Oh, you're a lot worse than you think you are. And it brings us back to Christ. We Christians still have use. We still have need of this second use of the law. You still need to hear the gospel, Christian. Don't go into a church and hear a pastor preaching a basic gospel message and say, I don't really need that. That's for unbelievers. No, it's not. You need the gospel. We need to be reminded that it's by grace through faith, not by works, because we are always tempted to run back to our works. Paul says this to the Romans in Romans 11. Where he says to the Roman Christians, don't be proud that the Jews are no longer, you know, some of the Jews are cast off, that they were broken off. Those branches were broken off so that you, Gentiles, could be grafted in. And then he says, he knows what they're going to say. He says, Romans 11, 19, you will say then, but branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And Paul answers them, well said, Because of unbelief, they were broken off. But you stand in faith. Therefore, do not be haughty, but fear, Paul says in Romans 11:20. You only stand by faith. They were broken off by unbelief. You better fear. You better fear God and stay close to Jesus. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you, Paul goes on to say. He's not saying you can lose your salvation, but you have to work out that salvation in fear and trembling. And you cannot presume because you've done something, said a prayer or something, you're going to heaven. You have to live out your faith to show you're one of God's elect. This is that second use of the law, Christian. Have you felt the weight of your sin? Have you looked at yourself in the mirror lately? This is why Jesus came to call, as he says, the weary and those who are heavy laden. And he says he calls those who hunger and thirst. He blesses those who mourn. He does not come for the healthy, but for the sick, not for the rich, but for the poor in spirit, not for the righteous, but for sinners. What's he saying? Who's he calling? Is it like the liberation theologians say? Well, he's just calling, you know, people that have been oppressed by the man. Those are the people of God. That's absurd. He's calling those in whom the law has done its work. He's calling those who feel their sin. Those are the only ones that can come. He calls those who feel that burden and are heavy laden by conviction of sin. And he says, come to me because my burden is easy. My yoke is light. But you've got to feel it. You've got to have that work of the law come into your life or you cannot be saved. Finally, I want you to notice the third use of the law. The third use of the law. Sometimes it's called the principal use of the law, the proper use of the law. This is the ongoing use of the law in the life of the believer. This is the use of the law. In a certain sense, the other two uses are accidental. I mean, they're there, but they're only there because man is a sinner. So they have sort of an accidental use. But the intended and the ongoing and the eternal use of God's law, even in heaven, is the third use of the law. This is the use of the law that, for the most part, many other traditions don't even have. John Calvin wrote much about this use of the law. We need to understand this one most of all. Look at verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Ha ha, there it is, Pastor. Faith has come, we're no longer under the law. I can go out and sin all I want. That's not what Paul is saying at all. To the Old Testament believer, as we already saw, that meant no more rituals and all that hard stuff. To us, that means we no longer have that fearfulness of judgment that the law needed to bring. You had to see that you were going to hell at one time. And that law does its work when it convicts you of sin. But now that you're brought to Christ, you are still to have a fear of God. But it's a fear not of a loving father leaving his children. God would never do that. It's not a fear of standing before a wrathful judge someday. But it's a fear born of love. It's a fear born out of the dread of disappointing a God who loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you. That you would never want to disappoint him. Anything but that. That's why he couples these verses together, 25 and 26. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. Every one of you who believes, you are a child of God now. You're one of his own dear children. He's never going to cast you off. But by the same token, now for the first time, for the only time, you are the only people that have a real dread and fear of breaking his law, of doing what you know he hates, what you know would take that beautiful law of God and would destroy it. You don't want to do that. When I was about 8 years old, we used to sit in the living room. My dad would be reading the paper. I could still see him. And it's all, he was just sitting there reading the paper, you know. And my mom would do different things with us. The television was on, but it was sort of background noise. And my mom was doing something with my sister, and I really wanted her attention. And I wanted her to just either see what I was doing or help me with something. Or I don't know. I don't even remember what it was. But I remember I was getting more and more angry with my mother. And she was drawing this picture for my sister. And she was coloring it. She had all these different crayons with my sister. We were kids. And she colored this picture of this girl, this beautiful girl in this beautiful gown. And she colored it in all these different colors. And I still remember, you know, the smile on Pam's face and my mother's face. And I was so mad, you know. When they got done with this picture, after they weren't paying attention, I took the picture in the other room. And I tore it up into like 20 or 30 pieces. And I took it and hid it over behind, by the fireplace, behind a stool. And nobody knew. Nobody saw it. But I knew. And I started to feel more and more convicted about what I did. More and more sorry. To the point where I started to really be ashamed. And I even hated myself for what I did. And I went and I tore that stool out of the way and I grabbed every one of those 20 or 30 pieces and I brought them to my mom and tears were streaming down my face. And I put the pieces on her lap and I said, "Mom, I tore up your picture. I'm so sorry." And rather than punish me, she gave me a hug and she said, "Oh, it's okay, Buster." That's the third use of the law. To have that kind of love for God. That you don't want to take that beautiful law of God, and that beautiful gift that He has given to His beloved children, and destroy it with your sin and corrupt it with your pure selfishness. You don't want to do that. You dread to do that. And when you do it, you hate yourself. You're like Job. You despise yourself and you repent in dust and ashes, not because you think you have to go to heaven, but because you've offended God. You've offended the only one who is beautiful and perfect and good. You've taken His law and you've run it through your filth and you've broken it and you've corrupted it and your heart bleeds for it. That is only what a Christian has, beloved. This is the third use of the law. It teaches a believer how to please God. And that's what a believer most wants to do. He wants to please God, not because he has to, but because he loves God. And he would die to please him. This is what the law teaches you. It shows you what God loves. God hasn't left you in the dark. You have a new nature and you want to please God now. And you say, "How do I do it?" This book teaches you in every way, in every situation, how to please God. That's why James calls it the perfect law of liberty. You are free now to do something you could never do as a hell-bound sinner. You are free to please God. You, a sinner, can please God. You can do what He says and He looks at it. As imperfect, as impure as it is, but through Christ, He sees it, and He sees you, and He smiles upon you. And He is pleased with what you've done. The Bible teaches us that even the cup given, to a cup of cold water given by faith in Christ, will not lose its reward in heaven. That's because of this use of the law. This is your life, Christian. This is how you live. This is why God saved you. This is why the psalmist sung, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day." It's not words on paper. It's God. He could have said, "Oh, how I love God. He is my study all the day." That's the third use of the law. That's why God saved you. That's why you're here. That you would please God. By doing what is right, by keeping and lifting up His beautiful law. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You that You have given to us the perfect revelation of who You are in Your law. We know, Father, that Your law terrified us as unbelievers, and it caused us to flee to Christ when You converted us. But, O Lord, Your law is nothing but beautiful. It's not a terrifying thing at all. It's only our own sins that are revealed by it that cause us to be afraid. Your law in and of itself is perfect and delightful and beautiful. It's only good and right, and it only condemns evil and wrong. It is Your expression of love to us that You would even give us the privilege of being like You, righteous. We don't trust in anything we do, Lord, For our righteousness, the only righteousness that avails before you, is the gift that we receive by faith, the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned by being the only one to ever keep this law perfectly. And yet, Lord, inasmuch as we have any faith in you, any love for you, we do good works, and you are pleased by them, because you forgive all that they lack in Christ. And you see the love that they're done out of, even the smallest speck of love, the smallest drop of faith, and you're pleased. Lord, help us to be pleased. Help us to strive to make a use, especially of this third use of the law, today and every day, that we would seek to study not doctrines on papers, but you, your perfection, that we would seek to keep it out of our great love for you. Let that grow in us today, we pray, in Jesus' name.